Okay, we're studying the main theme of the Bible. As I have talked with people, I've come to the conclusion that a lot of the people take the Bible as being an anthology of sorts, of either inspirational texts or interesting stories. And they don't see that the Bible has, like any novel, it has a plot line. There is a plot and a theme. There's a subject and a theme. The subject, the main subject that connects Genesis all the way to Revelation, is the kingdom of God. And the main theme is the kingdom of God is established on earth through the mediatorial reign, R-E-I-G-N, of man, lost by the first Adam, regained and established by the second Adam. And so that is the theme that connects everything. You say, well, what? I thought Jesus Christ was the main theme. Well, he is, in the sense that he is the mediator of the kingdom. His death establishes the spiritual and moral basis of the kingdom. He has come to reign, and as we see in Matthew, the Messiah is a key concept. So he is the main subject in that sense as the king eternal of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the man that creates a time. Jesus Christ is the man, the God-man, who creates the ages and the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is, according to Paul in Colossians 1, Jesus Christ. God works through the mediatorial reign of Christ, and Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. So we've been seeing this as the main theme. We said that the key verse to the Bible is found in Genesis 1, where God says to Adam and Eve, let us make man, I translate the Hebrew, as our image. Only Jesus Christ is ontologically, by that I mean in his being, the image of God, according to Colossians 1:15. We act as an image of God. In the ancient world, when a king conquered a territory, he left an image of himself to let everybody know he was there. That's part of the reason for Daniel 3, bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And man is his image. Now, a lot of people like to say the image of God is man as a moral being, mental, moral agent. But the text never says that. Did you notice that? The text only mentions the image of God and then mentions only one thing. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man is created as, because the Hebrew can be translated that way, as an image of God in the sense that he represents God on earth. He is to rule over the earth. And in chapter 2, this is expanded in Genesis 2. Chapter 1 is creation from a theocentric, God-centered. Chapter 2 is creation as an anthropocentric, or man-centered. And we see in chapter 2, man starts functioning as the image of God. He names the animals. He is to work the ground. He is to... Where do we see this here? He is to dress and keep the garden. What verse is that in? I can't find it right now. But the word keep there is actually a Hebrew word for guard. So already you have some implication that there's something out there that they need to be careful about. The text doesn't say what it is. They're to guard the garden. Against what? Doesn't say, but guard. Then chapter 3 comes along, and Adam and Eve quickly introduce chaos into creation. As the image of God, they are to answer to God, and creation is answerable to Adam and Eve. But with Adam's and Eve's sin, they obey the serpent, which is a creature. So instead of going up, they go down. And they fall. This is called the fall of man. And they introduce chaos. So instead of obeying God, they obey the serpent and they disobey God. And that brings disruption and chaos into a universe, a one creation. So God begins his reign on the earth with a man. Then he moves, we see how that disintegrates into chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. There, man is trying to establish their own universal kingdom in the Tower of Babel with their own religion. And that's not what God wants. He wants them to establish his kingdom, not their kingdom. So he now goes to the second phase in the mediatorial reign. He calls Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, he goes now to Abraham. So the kingdom, mediatorial kingdom, goes from an individual to a family. And we saw that in chapter 12 of Genesis, and we skipped over the rest of the ups and downs of the plight of the kingdom and how from time to time these children of God do things that jeopardize, from a human standpoint, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. We're now in chapter, and we're now in Exodus. And in Exodus, we go from the individual to the family to a nation. And God has chosen this nation to be the head of all nations in the world. He's going to use the nation Israel as his channel of blessing to the world. They are the mediator, which I find interesting, because what do priests do? Besides teach the gospel, what do priests do? Offer sacrifices. What did Israel as a nation do on Golgotha? They offered a sacrifice. They didn't know it. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. But they were offering a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Isn't that incredible? So we see now that God has established the nation, and we looked at that. Now we're looking at Moses. Moses is the mediator or first leader that God uses to establish his kingdom on earth through the nation Israel. As a mediator, we saw that Moses has two functions. A mediator does two things. He represents God to man, and he represents man to God. That's what Jesus Christ does. And we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, emphasizing his humanity, the man Christ Jesus, which Paul in that point is looking at Jesus. I love this. We have the perfect human being who's called in Hebrews our sympathetic high priest. That's the guy I want to represent me before God. Someone who's sympathetic towards me. But look at the mediatorship from the other side of the coin. He is a mediator who's been appointed by God. He is God's son. Now, AJ wasn't here, but we asked this question last week. I said, now, since you were a lawyer, AJ, tell me what you think of this. Suppose you're a defense attorney. You're in court. You're a defense attorney. You're a prosecuting attorney. You are a prosecuting attorney, okay? And you've got your case against the defendant. But the lawyer for the defendant is the son of the judge. I said, what would you say to that? He'd say, well, I'd say, we can't have this. There's nepotism there. That's not a fair trial. The guy that's defending the guy I'm trying to convict, the guy that's defending the guilty person is the son of the judge. This is not going to be a fair trial. But isn't that what Jesus has done? Isn't that what God has done? He's appointed his own son to be our defense attorney. I can't expect a greater in than that. That's the person I want. When I stand before the judge, I want the best attorney I can get. And the fact that he is also the Son of God and the Father likes to please his Son makes it all the better for me, doesn't it? So I say, yeah. But God works, because of sin, God works in a mediatorial fashion. Now, we saw last week in Numbers chapter, was it 12? Numbers chapter 12, that poor old Moses has to suffer. And we went through all that chapter last week. I won't go through it again. Other than Miriam and Aaron say one thing. We saw it in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So we notice, number one, that this revolt was headed by Miriam. She's listed first. The verb spoke is in the feminine, and she's the one that's given leprosy, not Aaron. Further, Aaron is described in the Bible as being kind of a weak man. So my guess is that he's being led around by Miriam. The charge that they make in verse 1 is not the charge they make in verse 2. Did you notice that? You have to be careful when listening to people to try to discern what the real reason is. Now, the more they talk, the more they're going to reveal just exactly what the reason is. So you let them talk. They say that the problem is the Cushite woman, and we don't know much about that. We don't know any. But notice verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? This is the problem. And you can understand, Miriam is the one that gets Moses out of the water in the basket. She's the one that cares for him. And now Moses has been made the mediator, the go-between, between God and man. And there's a little jealousy there. And notice the nature of the complaint. And I've said this before, when you're listening to people and they're complaining about something, always wait to hear, and besides. And besides. They'll say, well, I don't, you know. Let's go visit so-and-so, she says. And he says, I don't feel up to it. And besides, I really don't care for their presence. And what's the real reason? The second one. So you're always listening for that. And that's what we got going on here. Remember I said a mediator is someone who represents God to man and man to God? Do you see the nature of the complaint? They want to represent God to man. Now in chapter 16, which is, in my opinion, a far worse controversy, it's the flip side. Miriam and Aaron are complaining that God can lead the people of Israel through them. Moses is not the only mediator representing God. But Korah and his family are the opposite. They want to say all of us can represent man to God. So this is the flip side of the mediatorship, and Moses is having to deal with this. I believe, I hear an echo, is it? I'll drop this down. I believe that there were 8 or 9 of these kinds of complaints against Moses throughout, but 16 is, I think, the worst. And we're going to read it quickly to see what we can understand here. Okay? So you understand, Moses has been appointed a mediator. Okay? Number one. The role of a mediator is to represent God before man and man before God. Miriam and Aaron said, we can represent God to man just as well as Moses. Korah and their group's going to flip on the other side. We can represent man before God. Look at verses 1 and 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? So they're attacking Moses' position as a mediator. I'll make just a few brief comments. Number one, Korah. He is one of the Kohaths. He's a Kohathite. The role of the Kohathites was to transport all of the articles of the tabernacle. The children of Aaron and the sons of Levi were to, when it came time to move, they were to take it down and they were to package it. But then the Kohathites worked for Mayfair or Atlas or one of the shipping companies. And that was their job, was to carry the articles, they're the transportation team. They're to carry this stuff. Do you think they're happy with just being carriers? No. They want to be promoted. They fail to understand that God has put them in that place. They think somehow or other Moses took it to himself. But we'll go on. Kohath is a very important person. How do you know? Number one, they give his lineage. You see that in verse 1? Now Dathan and Abiram are of Eliab, and On, the son of Bethel, son of Reuben, took men. The Reubenites, they also were, they camped next to the Kohathites. So their camps were close together. They talked with one another. And they notice they took up men. What'd you say? Well, is that why they have a corned beef with Moses? Sorry, bad pun. Okay, you see that Korah's influential because how many other people were they able to get to go in on this plot? 250 chiefs of the congregation. Kohath is an influential leader. He's got influence. And he's able to persuade a good number of leaders. This is going to be an open revolt against Moses. Now, verse 3, notice they assembled against Moses, and what is their accusation? You've gone too far. You take too much power to yourself, basically. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? There's two points to their accusation. Number one, Moses, you're ambitious. You've appointed yourself to this thing. You've made yourself our leader. Is that true? No. Number two, we're all holy. All of us are qualified for this position. You're no different. How many times you remember this? He puts his pants on the same way I do. He's a human being just like I am. Who does he think he is? I love that statement. I'm just as good as the next man. Because that's C.S. Lewis in his Abolition of Man and Screwtape Letters has a wonderful comment on that. Actually, when we say I'm just as good as he is, what we're really saying is I'm better. Huh? Well, they don't say that. Now, the problem is they don't understand that, number one, God has called Moses to this position. Moses didn't volunteer. Number two, that the purpose of holiness is to serve the Lord, not to be promoted into positions of power. See, all of ministry is service. It's not about position. It's not about power. In fact, one of the most interesting things you find when you get into positions of leadership is just how limited your authority is. You know, I remember Kennedy saying sometime, he's the biggest fallacy about being president is you think because you have all this power, you can do what you want. You can't. You're very limited. Look at why didn't we win Vietnam? We dropped more bombs on Vietnam, didn't we, Colonel, than we did in Germany in Nazi World War II. Why didn't we win? Because their will was stronger than our will. They wanted, and by the way, it's the same thing with the Revolutionary War. The United States should not have won. Should not have won. All the odds were in favor of Britain. There's a weakness with power. You know? Okay, we could have dropped an atomic bomb on Vietnam and left nothing but a huge hole, which is what General LeMay said we should do. But the problem with that is that you're using excessive force that becomes morally unjustifiable. The just war theory is that you use just enough power to be able to defeat the enemy. You don't go into overkill. Well, that's what we've got here. There's limitations, but they're going to accuse Moses of those two things. Self-exaltation. By the way, self-exaltation is always contrary to the spirit of a true servant of God. Litvin, who became president of Wheaton College, was our professor on preaching at the seminary, and he said to us this. He said, when you're in the pulpit, you can preach yourself or you can preach Christ, but you can't do both. You can, when people walk away saying, I'm impressed with Lanny, I have failed. It's not Lanny says this, Lanny says that, but when you walk away, you should say, don't we serve a great God, or I love God more, whatever. Now, I want to be useful in that. But if you walk away singing my praises instead of God's, we're in trouble. And preachers can do that. They know how to manipulate a crowd so that you're impressed with them. Now, there is a sense in which if you don't like me, you're not going to like what I have to say. So there's, I understand that. But at the same time, you have to have this humility. Well, let's see what Moses does in verses 4 through 11. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, that phrase, fell on his face, says what? He's praying. He is interceding, which is what he's supposed to do. His role is twofold. He represents God. He intercedes for God to the people, and he intercedes on behalf of the people for God. And that's what he's doing here. And he prays before he speaks. David, you and I have talked a lot about that, haven't we? I've quoted David as saying, I heard Bob Cook say, the more you pray before a meeting, or more you pray before you have to talk to somebody, the less you have to say afterwards. I have found that to be profoundly true. It's when the person just decides that they're going to express how they feel without first praying over it and waiting, and they get in trouble. Moses does the right thing. He prays first, and then he speaks. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all his company, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." It's interesting. They accuse him of going too far. It's they that have gone too far. We have to be careful about our accusations, because sometimes in our accusations we say more about ourselves than we do others. "Judge not, lest you be judged." They think Moses has gone too far. Moses said, just the opposite. Now, notice what Moses has done here. Is Moses defending himself here? What is the role of a priest? A priest is to bring the offerings or sacrifices to God. In this case, the censer, which represents prayers. And they're to come up before the Lord, and they are going to offer to the Lord this sacrifice of thanksgiving. So what Moses does is he's going to let the Lord handle it. Isn't that great? He's turning this problem over to the Lord. Do you do that? Or do you say, "I'm going to fix this thing"? Nah, Moses prays, and therefore he thinks through exactly what he's going to say. He's probably in the prayer saying things like, "Lord, should I say this? Or should I say this? Or what do you think is best for me to do, Lord? And how should I best pray? And how should I best act?" You get wisdom from the Lord. And then he says this, we're going to let the Lord decide. The purpose of the priest is to present sacrifices to the Lord, to go into his presence. Let's see who he accepts and who he doesn't. Now, I don't know about you, but I think at that point, I would have started saying, "Uh-oh, I might be in trouble here." I told you that I knew I was in trouble when my Grandma Rice would say to me, "Okay, find out for yourself." I learned that that was a prelude to something I didn't want to do. She didn't have to talk me out of it. She says, "Just go ahead and find out for yourself." I found out for myself enough to know that when Grandma said, "Find out for yourself," I was no longer interested. Look at verse 8. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Aren't you content with what God has given you? You want more?'" There's always somebody that wants to be, you know, who thinks that whoever the leader is, I can do a better job. That's what they're not content with what Lord had given them. Boy, I tell you, contentment and thanksgiving will keep you from a lot of sins. So he says, okay, verse 11. He said, and would you seek the priesthood also? So you're not satisfied with what God has given you. You want to do something more. Okay. "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Your real charge is against me, not against Aaron. But they're angry because they see these two guys as leaders and they think they should be in charge. By the way, every leader faces this, whether in any church, there's always someone from time to time that stands up and says, "I think I could do a better job, I should be in charge." Well, notice how Moses handles this. Now, verse 12. There were two more people that were mentioned, Dathan and Abiram, and they're more stiff-necked than Korah. Verse 12. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said to him, 'We will not come up.'" What's that? Moses says, "I want you to come. Come here, Mo." "No way, Jose." Nah. This is downright insolence. I've met people like this. Oh, yeah. "We will not come up." Verse 13, is it a small thing that you, Moses, have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Notice the land flowing with milk and honey is not Israel. It's what? Who said what?
Egypt.
Oh, we had it good back then. You took us out of a good place. Was that true? No. But wasn't I telling you, Mike? Nostalgia isn't what it used to be. Nostalgia isn't what it used to be. Okay, so they think working in the pits, mud pits and so forth, and slave task, great thing. But you brought us from that great pleasurable thing to kill us. Who's to kill us? The God, Moses, is to kill us in the wilderness. That you must also make yourself a prince over us? See, they're already, they're defiant. We were in a great place until you came along and you ruined everything. You brought us out here to kill us, and then on top of that, you self-promote yourself. Verse 14, moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't kept your promises as a leader, nor given us an inheritance in the fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Put out the eyes of these men. You're going to make us forget what you've done. You brought us from a good place out here in this horrible wilderness. You promoted yourself through self-ambition, and you haven't kept your promises. You haven't kept your promises. We're not in the... Now, by the way, why are they wandering in the wilderness? Anybody remember why? Kadesh Barnea. Let's go up and take the land. They send 12 spies. There's a majority report and a minority report. Majority report says, oh, we can't do it. Minority report says, God's with us, we can do it. And because of that, they're doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But according to Dathan and Abiram, whose fault is it? I read in the recently that when the COVID broke out in Michigan real worse, the governor of the state, a lady, Democrat, said the reason why this COVID thing, and she's installed some of the most severe restrictions in the state, is because the people aren't obeying the law. A leader forfeits leadership ability when he says the problem is with the followers, it's not with me.
And then she goes to Florida.
And she what?
And then she goes to Florida.
She goes to Florida?
Florida.
Okay, well.
I could tell everybody else that they should be doing this.
The problem with that trip is it wasn't far enough south. She should have gone to Cuba. So this is the way... This is, you see. So this is, oh, man. And they're speaking this to Moses. Now, what's come, look at verse 15. Verse 15 is interesting, and Moses was very angry. Now, anger is a problem Moses has. How many of you have a temper? There is, oh, how clever. How clever. David starts to raise his hand this way, and then who's got a temper? Do you see how that, isn't that naughty? He brings his hand up only to point to his spouse. Anyway, Moses has an anger problem. He killed the Egyptian when he was angry. He's going to commit a sin here in a little bit with anger. It's going to keep him out of the promised land. This is his Achilles heel. But this is the only passage that says that Moses was very angry. Now, the problem with anger is, and I've found this out, if you speak when you're angry, you've heard me say this before, you will make the most eloquent speech you ever live to regret. You will speak in iambic pentameter. The words will flow. You are cogent. You are brilliant. You are eloquent. And you're losing. If you speak when you're angry, you're going to make a speech you're going to live to regret. But notice about Moses. Where does he take his anger? He goes to the Lord with it. Now, when I get angry, I like to go off by myself and rant so I don't hurt anybody. It's just wiser that way. He takes his anger to the Lord. The Lord knows he's angry, so he's just being honest with him. But he's very angry, and he prays about it. I love this man. But here he says, Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. Now, one of Moses, remember what Moses does as a mediator? He represents God to man, and he represents man to God. And many occasions, Moses interceded for the children of Israel. God wanted to destroy them out in the wilderness. And Moses interceded and said, Lord, don't do that. You're going to hurt your own reputation. Moses is often praying for others and interceding for them. And God is gracious to the people because Moses has prayed for them. But notice, not here, not in this case, because they are attacking Moses' leadership. And he says, okay, Lord, you deal with them. When they come up to you with their censer, don't accept it. Ooh. And Moses is serious here. Verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also, and Aaron, each his censer. So he's recommissioning them to do this test. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, didn't say anything to Korah. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of all spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? By the way, that's going to be the statement Caiaphas makes. It's better to kill one man, Christ, than have the whole nation perish. And Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Here's the doctrine of separation. Okay, here it comes. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, get away from these people. Please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Don't love the world, neither the things in the world. Separate yourself from evil. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones, as if defiant. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as men die, a natural death, or if they are visited by the fate of mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, And the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at the cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. We're going to stop right there because I've gone 15 minutes over. I wish to tell you that this isn't over. There are people who see this that are going to continue the fight in verse 41. There are some people that just have difficulty learning. What I find interesting in the world today, the modus operandi is that you should never be unkind to anyone. Kindness will conquer everything. Just be kind to people. People will do right if you just treat them kindly. I have one word for that. Balderdash. That is not true. Yes, the carrot is wonderful, but so is the stick. And God has vindicated Moses as the mediator between man and God. He's the one that goes both ways. Now, next 2 weeks from now, we're going to see that Moses cannot use this power for his own benefit. And he's going to be disciplined when the power goes to his head. But he is the mediator. God is now establishing his kingdom through Israel, through the mediator. And this is going to continue. You'll see this going, then David, and then you're going to see Messiah. We're going to trace this theme all the way through. But he rules, God rules in a mediatorial, intermediate way, using a mediator to establish his kingdom on earth. The main theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God is established on earth through the mediatorial reign of man, lost by the first Adam, regained and established by the last Adam. Father in heaven, help us to remember that we are in your kingdom now. In an abstract way, the king is not here, but we know that we've been transferred into your kingdom by faith, and we're preparing for the reign of Christ when he comes. Help us to act like people preparing for the coming of the kingdom. Help us to think wisely and always respectfully of your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.